The NASA website says nothing is more important to us on Earth than the sun. Without the sun's heat and light, the Earth would be a lifeless ball of ice-coated rock. The sun warms our seas, stirs our atmosphere, generates our weather patterns, and gives energy to the growing green plants that provide the food and oxygen for life on Earth. In other words, the sun is really important. We probably don't even think much about it. I mean, today we don't even really see it. We know it's there, but hidden behind all the clouds. We may notice it during a nice sunrise or sunset, but I don't know. I venture to guess most of us probably don't give a lot of thought to the sun. I mean, it just shows up every single day. There it is, floating in the sky, and goes away every day just before night. And I read recently that the Earth is about to go into a cold spell that may be lasting for up to 5 decades because the sun is supposed to enter this low activity state and not many solar flares or sunspots, excuse me. And so that means we're going to have less heat coming to Earth. So obviously the sun is vitally important when we talk about things like global temperatures and global warming and global cooling. The sun affects our lives every day in ways that we don't even realize. You know, and what it's like in the middle of winter, when the sun is not shown for a couple weeks, nights are so long, and the cloudy days are so brief, and it has an effect on our emotions. And that's more than just a kind of an emotionalism. You know, certain people only are affected by it. Really, the lack of sunlight has a physical impact on our bodies. And it's really would be difficult to overstate the importance of the sun to our lives every single day. But much more important to us than the sun is He who is the source of all light, all physical light and all moral and spiritual light. Psalm 27 is where we're going to be looking this morning. Psalm 27, it opens with this really a courage-producing description of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And flowing from that is the rest of this psalm. And so let's read the psalm together today. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When Thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto Thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not Thy face far from me. Put not Thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This psalm is a fascinating mixture of great confidence and great prayer. The two go hand in hand together as David is saying, this is who my God is. This is what my God has done. And he turns around and intermingled with that is, God, continue to do that. God, you are my salvation. Save me. God, you are my strength. Strengthen me. God, you are my safety. Secure me. It is a marvelous intermixture here of prayer and praise, of confidence and petition. And it all, as I said, flows out of that opening line, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The book of 1 John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We think about God and his character, who he is, and we say he is light. He is the very opposite of darkness. We tend to think about that in physical terms, yet as we go to Scripture, we see that there is a moral element to this that is being discussed. It is a darkness of intellect, of a darkness of understanding, and a darkness of morals. So that darkness is that which is against God. And as 1 John says, it is that which brings us under condemnation by God. Those that are in darkness are under the power of Satan. Those that are in darkness are far from God. By contrast, those who walk in the light are those who walk closely with God in righteousness and in love. Because God is the light. He's not just a light. He is light. His glory illuminates and pierces the darkness of this world. His very presence is light. As the Bible tells us, as we sang just a couple minutes ago, in eternity there will be no need for the sun and the moon and the New Jerusalem, because the presence of God is the light of that place. His glory is so magnificent, so bright, that God told Moses, no man can see him, can see his face and live. We go to the beginning of creation, and it starts with, let there be light. God is the source of all light. And he is the, not just physical light, he is the source of all moral and spiritual light. He is the light, and 1 John again directly connects that to, he is truth. He is the source of righteousness and holiness. He is the author of truth who illuminates our way, so that he is the source of all morality. He is the giver of law. He is the establisher of what is right and wrong. So again, we go back to the very beginning, and God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree was not inherently evil. It was not a single imperfect thing in a fully perfect world. Rather, God's law said, this now is evil for you to do. He has established that which is right and that which is wrong, and that flows out of his holy character. Not only does he establish right from wrong, he is also the one that enables us to obey. Now we who, living long after the fall, we look around us and we see the commands of God, and it is God that works within us that gives us any ability to obey him and to please him in our obedience. And as the light, God directs our path and the way that we should go. God as the light is the one that shows us, leads us in the way that is right. And marvelously, he does not just point out the way. It's not just spotlights hanging over a path that are there kind of, if you will, passive. He is our guide who goes before us, and He's also our Savior who restores those who have gone out of the way. So as our light, He is the Son of Righteousness, as Micah 4 says, that is risen with healing in His wings. He is the one who heals our sin. As the light, He is the one who rescues us from darkness. He shows us the path that we ought to take, leads us on the path, and then when we fall astray, He's the one that brings us back. He has done all of this because He is the light. All of the good that we look around, we see the physical benefits of sunlight and physical light, and we just think of that just briefly and all the good that brings. Yet it does not compare to the infinite good that comes to us through God. Light is great, it is a marvelous thing, but Jehovah, who is my light, is far, far greater. And this is what David says at the very beginning. He is my light. We are no longer just speaking of a generic light. He is my light. It is deeply personal. And this is the precious truth that encourages David in all of his troubles. This glorious presence, this glorious illumination of David is precious to him. It is the source of his security and safety. He says, God is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Think about what he just said there. God is my light and my salvation. What man is there of which I should be afraid? What evil spirit is there of which I should be in terror? What creepy crawly thing on the earth should I be afraid of? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And look at his confidence. He says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they came for my destruction. They stumbled. They fell. When a host circled him, besieged him, even though a vast army should encamp against him, he says, my heart shall not fear. What a statement. One man alone against an entire army, seemingly alone. David says, whom shall I fear? And that is the source of all security, safety. When darkness surrounded David, he ran to the light. And God's brilliant majesty is not just David's security, it is your security and safety and salvation as well. And God is the light, his giver and preserver of life. Look at verse 4 there. David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David longs to be in the presence of God. He loves to be in the presence of God. He delights in the presence of God. His desire is to know God closely and intimately. So that he wants to go into the temple of God and there be with him. And it's fascinating to see through this that David absolutely longs for safety. He cries out for deliverance, but the preeminent desire, the first one, the thing which on which his confidence and safety is built is he desires to know his God. He does know his God. And out of that flows all of the rest of this. And the marvelous privilege of the child of God is that which David was desiring, to always live in the presence of God. You remember probably at least some of the Old Testament system of worship as they would go to make sacrifice before God. They would take their sacrifice and they would bring it to a priest. And the priest would make sacrifice for them. And there was these levels within the temple and the tabernacle. There was a courtyard in which they could go to take their sacrifice, but they could not go into the tabernacle. Only the priest could go into the tabernacle itself or the temple itself, but only a certain way into the tabernacle. There is that room closed off in the back where the presence of God dwelled. And no man could go there. Except for the high priest, and he could only go on one day of the year, and only after following very carefully and particularly the specifically described sacrifices and rituals that God had laid out. And the Holy Ghost is showing, as Hebrews tells us, that the way into the presence of the holiest was not yet opened. So David, he looks at his God, he desires to know his God. He desires to dwell closely with his God, and yet there is this very evident barrier, very evident impediment keeping him at a distance. Yet we as Christians do not suffer that barrier. If you are the child of God, there is nothing blocking you from going directly before the throne of God. In fact, you have the incredible promise and privilege of being the temple of God. You do not have to go to it. You are it. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you so that wherever you are, the presence of God is there with you. I know that this presence is not physical. We don't see, like Jesus did, see the Holy Spirit descend on us like a dove, but it just because we cannot see it with our eyes, we cannot understand it with our physical senses, it is no less true. I dare say every one of you has felt at some point in your life the very real presence of God. You've experienced that feeling of deep closeness and intimacy of knowing that, yes, He is here with me. What a glorious privilege that we are the temple of God and we can genuinely go before the Father at any time with any need, with any prayer. We can go to Him in praise. We can go to Him with our hearts broken and pour out our lament. We can go to Him in song. We can go to Him and bow and worship. We can go interceding for one another. We can go and talk with Him as our God. We can legitimately dwell in the presence of God. This is our privilege. And in that presence of God is an abundance of blessing. And we can, really we should know God for His own sake. Not just for the blessings that we get out of Him. In fact, that's a popular false doctrine right now, is to come to God for what you get out of Him. That's not biblical. In fact, I would go so far as to say if we are religious for the sake of what we get out of being religious, if we pray merely for the sake of what we get out of it, then you have made whatever that benefit an idol. Yeah, I've seen in conversations with others in the past, you know, somebody professed the prayer of salvation, professed to be a Christian in hopes that they would get a job or that their marriage would be put back together. And unfortunately, what has happened is they've got neither, because they have made the thing, the marriage or the reconciliation or the finances or the healing or whatever it might have been, the desire rather than God. They've made that thing an idol. We worship God for His sake, for His glory alone. In fact, just this week, Bill and Debbie and I were talking about this very topic, and Bill was reminding me of a truth that he learned many years ago that he said he's tried to live by, and I'm not going to try not to put words in his mouth, but I'll paraphrase my understanding of that conversation, and he can tell you what it was actually about there. But our God has created us for His glory. And God desires the greatest good for us. These two things go hand in hand. He's created us to glorify Him, and at the same time, He desires for us the greatest of good. And these two things come together when we realize that our greatest good, our greatest joy is found in Him. That all of this good that God has for us, it's in Him. When you live as God designed you, when you walk closely with Him, when your life is for His glory, you will have in God all of the joy and the peace and the happiness, the strength, the blessing and the comfort and all the many other benefits that you need. When you live for God, you will find so much else that it comes to you, the benefits. Jesus said it like this: seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Psalm 16, we looked at a number of weeks ago, but it says, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. In His presence is fullness of joy. And what David says in this psalm is that he is found in God what he needs. It's really, this is the security of that, of the little child who automatically clings to his father when he feels afraid. It's the security of knowing that he is with one that is greater than his fears. Again, this is our privilege as a Christian. You can cling to, you can run to, you can dwell with the one who is greater than all of our fears and all of our foes. In His presence is peace and safety. In His presence are all of the things that we really need. Let me just point out a couple of them from this psalm, and I'm going to have to move quickly here. You can maybe just jot down some notes for you to study on later. But in His presence is great joy. Look at verse 6. David says, "And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in the tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." Have you ever wondered what the difference is between praise and worship? We use them like they're synonyms, but actually the Old Testament uses them as related, but not quite the same. Worship conveys the idea really of bowing down, of humbling before and acknowledging the greatness of another. Praise is the idea of a lifting up. It's the one, you know, I would say just as simply falling on your face, the bowing down, the others raising up the hands in joy and rejoicing and shouting and declaring the greatness of God. This is what David is saying. I will offer in His tabernacle the sacrifices of joy. I will sing praises to Him. I will declare aloud His glory, His greatness, His majesty. I will go, and as Hebrews 13 says, and offer the sacrifice of praise to God that gives thanks to His name. When one dwells closely with God, there is great, great joy that, as already said, at the right hand of God is fullness of joy. And I know in that context, the joys that are waiting are in heaven. But in him we also have great joy in this life. Scripture describes it as a joy unspeakable. Nehemiah 8 actually talks about this same kind of joy when he says, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet. Have some bacon and Dr. Pepper. That's the idea. Rejoice, because neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice. Don't go fasting, go feasting. That's what Nehemiah is saying. Because of the joy of the Lord in the presence of God is joy that will strengthen you through the tribulations and the challenges of this life. In the presence of God is safety. And this is really the primary focus of this psalm. Even though David was opposed by many enemies, as we already read in verse 3, a host encamping against him. And then he says, my heart shall not fear though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. And what is the this? For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. Verse 5. David is not afraid because the Lord is the strength of his life. Romans 8 says, nay, in all these things. What are these things? Paul's already listed them out. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are more than conquerors. I don't know how you get more than conquerors, but that's it. That's what we are. We are extremely victorious because absolutely nothing in heaven or in earth can separate you from the love of God. Nothing can. And you probably already realize, as we've read the psalm, David is not describing a safety from troubles, but he's describing safety in troubles. What's the difference? If you're the child of God, the troubles of your life are not for your destruction, but for your benefit. God is always at work in those things, according to his good purposes, to make you more like Christ. David is confident in this, that God is working. God is going to keep all of his promises. In the end, your troubles will never destroy your eternal standing with God. You will be brought safely through this life into his eternal presence. And in the meantime, Corinthians says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. I know that sounds like a horrible thing to say when somebody is suffering. The glorious reality is it's temporary. There's joy in trouble because it's temporary. You say, it doesn't feel temporary. I know. There are times where it just feels unending. But it is temporary. And this light affliction, which is temporary, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God is my light and my salvation. He is the strength of my life, who is actively working in me through my troubles. And what he is working through these temporary afflictions is eternal good. Something which has no end. Benefit which lasts forever and which is far greater, far more exceeding. Paul says in Romans 8, I reckon, I count, I consider, I understand and I know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. We have penny sufferings and $1,000 glory. Is what Paul's saying. So what David understands and knows, it is in his confidence. And so the trouble you endure now, God is working through for your benefit. And he keeps you safe in them so that you need not fear the destruction of your soul or his wrath. And the last thing I'll point out here is in the presence of God is great comfort. David says that down in verse 10, when my father and my mother forsake me. Let me think about that. Of all the relationships in our lives, there are very few that are closer than that with our parents. It seems the last to abandon someone is often his mother. But at times, that even happens. We can probably think of instances where that has happened. Where a child has been pushed away and rejected, yet even when that does happen, even when everyone has forsaken you, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. There is one who will never forsake you. When mom and dad toss you out in the streets, there's that one who will take you up and adopt you as his own. That one promises in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. 1 Samuel 12 says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Isaiah 41 says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. We have one who will never, ever abandon us. No matter what. We run to Him. We hide in His pavilion. And we will dwell there in His presence forever. What do we do with all this? Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart. Wait. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Look to Him. Look eagerly to Him for salvation, for protection, for guidance, for joy, for strength. Don't despair. Don't give up. Wait. And part of this waiting is trusting His strength and His wisdom. So often we see the need. We see the trouble. We see it, we want to immediately jump in and fix it. We know what needs to be taken care of now. And we want to go and jump in and do it. And often, it's wait. Trusting His strength. Trusting His wisdom. Or even worse, sometimes we see a challenge. We see an obstacle or difficulty and we say, well, that must not be the will of God. I must be going the wrong direction because, well, it's difficult. God has not promised that our life would be free of difficulties. He has promised to be with us in every single one and strengthen us. So often we act like Abram and Sarai. They knew the promise of God to give them a son, but they also knew it was impossible. So they decided to give God a hand. And you know the end result was conflict, problems, and they still did not accomplish the promises of God. And their attempt to help God's promises, they didn't do it. Wait on the Lord. Trust Him to keep His word. And He will, without fail. Trust Him to strengthen you. To do His great work within your heart. To open doors for you for the gospel. To transform you. To be like Christ. To make you fruitful in every good work. Trust Him to equip you for His service. He will do all of these things and so much more. If you trust your God to take away your problems, you're going to be disappointed. If you trust your God to strengthen and enable you through your problems, you will find that He is so much greater Again, Isaiah says, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." He's not tired out by your trouble. "There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no understanding, or that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail." Those in the prime of their life, the peak of their strength, they will be weakened and worn down. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.